Well, I'm sure that many of you are familiar with that famous question and answer of the Westminster Confession, when it asks this: what is the chief end of man? Now, that's not very common language that we use in our day. We don't normally ask what the chief end of something is. But this question is asking, what is the ultimate purpose? What is the primary reason that you and I exist in this world? Now, in a radically individualized country like the United States, we might hear many people answering that question by saying, I exist to be happy. My primary purpose here is to live a good life, to live a long life, to live a satisfied life. And so modern people answer the question, what is your chief end? What is your main purpose? By saying ultimately, I am the chief end of my existence. The world revolves around the orbit of me. Now, the Christian answer, on the other hand, is vastly different and radically freeing. Rather than answering the question in a me-centered way, the Christian answers the question, what is my chief end, in a God-centered way. That is, if I am a creature, if I am a created being, it stands to reason that I am to bring glory, I am to bring worship, I am to bring service, I am to render praise because of God who created me. So modern people look inside. Modern people say, I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my soul. But Christians look outside of themselves, Godward. The Christian's only comfort, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, is that we are not our own, but belong to another. And so the answer that the Westminster Catechism gives to that question, what is the chief end of man, is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, let me ask you this question, because this question will guide us into the topic we are covering this morning. Where do we see the glory of God and the enjoyment of God most expressly combined? I would argue that we must see worship as the place where the glory and praise of God is conjoined with enjoyment and delight in God. We human beings were created to worship, and worship is the ultimate expression of both glory and enjoyment, which means that the chief end of church planting is the worship of God, precisely because in worship we see the conjoining of praise and pleasure, of glory and gratification, of devotion and delight in worship. This is the culmination. This is the ultimate priority. This is where human existence finds its glorious telos. Now, as we look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5 up to verse 10, that's precisely what we see. We see the glory of God and the enjoyment of God combined in unceasing worship taking place in the heavenly realm. Both the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and later in chapter 5, the angels, are bringing consistent and glorious worship before the one who sits on the throne. And it is very important to note that this worship has a two-pronged focus. This worship is offered to God as the Creator, and then worship is offered to God as Redeemer. And these are going to be our 2 points. The worship of God as Creator in Revelation chapter 4, and the worship of God as Redeemer in Revelation 5. And so today we are talking, we are ending our series on church planting by speaking about the primary purpose, right? The primary reason we desire to plant a church. And that reason is the worship of God, which unites 2 things. It unites glorying in God. It unites enjoyment in God. And we begin by seeing this worship in Revelation 4 to 5 as characterized by worship to God as Creator. And so in Revelation 4, we are, as it were, pulled up through this door that is open to the heavenly places. Look at verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So John has just finished delivering God's 7 messages to the 7 churches of Revelation. And they were comprised, some of them, of warning and other ones of comfort and encouragement. And now, in the beginning of chapter 4, John is drawn away from earth. He's drawn away from earthly considerations for a moment, and is, in the Spirit, given a vision of the worship that is taking place in the throne room of heaven. One main point of Revelation is that it is interested in giving us a transcendent perspective over the world. There may be wars and rumors of wars on earth. There might be escalations of violence. There might be bloodshed. There might be persecution on earth. There may be weakness of faith in the church. There may even be apostasy in the church. But in God's heavenly throne room, there are no birth pangs, but only blessing. There is no apostasy, but only faithfulness. And it's important for us to remember that the one who governs all things below is the one who reigns above on the throne in unimaginable glory. And so the vision here echoes in some ways the one that Daniel saw of the Ancient of Days back in Daniel chapter 7, where he said, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open." So we see echoes of that vision. It's not the same vision, as there are different prophetic visions. But we do see echoes. And we will see another echo to Daniel 7 later when we examine Revelation chapter 5. Now, John is shown this vision. How shall we characterize this vision that John receives? Well, I think that we can characterize it in 3 ways, which will all contribute and enrich our understanding of the worship that is taking place in heaven. First, we are immediately struck by the awesome nature of the vision. The one who sits on the throne is not only surrounded by these strange living creatures and surrounded by 24 elders, but from the throne come flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, right? That sounds familiar to us. What does that sound like? It sounds like Mount Sinai, where God descended upon the mountain in glory, and Sinai, where the people of Israel were in utter terror of God. And then in front of the throne are 7 torches with burning fire which John says are representative of the sevenfold Spirit, or the fullness of God's Spirit in heaven. So fire, flashes of lightning, thunder, all are indicative of God's holiness. So we are immediately struck with the awesome nature of God's heavenly courtroom. We can also characterize the scene by its beauty. By its beauty. The one who is seated upon the throne has an appearance that is likened with brilliant colors and precious stones. You can sense that John is reaching out for the most beautiful terminology he can to describe the beauty of what he sees. There is a rainbow of radiant, glorious green surrounding the throne. Jasper, sardius, emerald, all names for precious, valuable stones of varying colors, from anywhere from green to red to clear, opaque. Obviously, beauty and value are being expressed by these terms. So the vision of God is not only awesome, but breathtaking and beautiful. Another way of saying this would be the splendor of holiness. Notice how Psalm 29 combines the holiness of God with the beauty of God. Third, we can characterize this vision by its purity and by its peace. In other words, there are no threats to the peace of heaven. Look at verse 6. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Have you ever been out early morning and looked upon a lake that is completely glass? John says that would be akin to what he sees here. This serene sea is emblematic of the peace and tranquility and purity of the heavenly realm. It harkens back to the time when Moses and the elders dined with the Lord in Exodus 24. They saw a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Or in Ezekiel chapter 1, we read of an expanse like the awesome gleam of crystal that is below God's throne. So this is a scene that is repeated over and over throughout Scripture. While the nations rage, while the nations foment, while there is persecution upon the earth, in heaven there is only peace. There is only serenity. Now, all three of these things that characterize the vision, its awesome nature, its breathtaking beauty, and its sweet serenity, contribute to the worship that is taking place in heaven. The four living creatures, who are emblematic of the entire created realm, are bringing their worship, as they say, holy, holy, holy. Notice this is implicitly Trinitarian. It says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is, and literally, who is coming. And then you have these 24 elders and their worship that they express. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. Now here's where we're really getting to the main point of this sermon, which is the church and its worship. All right, we see the church and its worship. Who are these 24 elders praising and extolling God for his work in creation? There's varying views. But I'm convinced that it is best to take the elders here as representatives of the church from Old and New Testaments. And I'm following many of these reasons come from my professor in seminary, Dr. Baugh. Why do we take these elders as representatives of the church of all ages? Again, this is very important to the main point of our sermon. First, notice their number. There's 24. 12 plus 12, the 12 names of the tribes of Israel and the 12 names of the apostles, the Old Testament church, the New Testament church. As we see in another place in Revelation, Revelation 21, 12, and 14 says that the New Jerusalem is characterized by the names of the tribes of Israel and the names of the apostles, which is indicative of the church of all ages. Secondly, what are the elders wearing? It says that the elders are clothed in white garments. Now, who else in the book of Revelation is clothed in white garments? It is the saints. It is the church in the heavenly places who are clothed in white garments. Thirdly, they are called elders, and that name is indicative of their representative function. What do elders do? They represent a particular people group. And a final reason is found in verse 11, where they call God our Lord and our God. Why is that important? Well, it's important because it shows covenantal relationship. The formula of the covenant throughout Scripture is, I will be your God, you will be my people. And so when they say, our Lord and our God, we see here covenantal relationship. These are representatives of the church from all ages. Now, if that's true, and the 24 elders are emblematic of the church of all ages, what is their function in heaven? And here's the main point of the sermon. What is their ultimate priority in heaven? It says in verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, when that's taking place, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. So the implication is that every time the four living creatures offer their worship to God, the elders offer their worship to God simultaneously. So how often do the four living creatures worship the Lord? Well, it says in verse 8, they never cease to worship God, which means that the church in heaven never ceases to worship God as their creator. What makes up these elders' worship? It says here, worthy are you, our Lord and our God. You are worthy. That is a statement of fact. When you say something is worthy, you are attributing value to that thing. Something of worth is something deserving of praise. They say, God, you are deserving. But what is he deserving of? He is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. Why is he worthy to receive those things? Because it says, you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. In other words, God is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power because of his work in creation. What is glory? Glory is the attribution of God's magnificence. Right? It's when we attribute to him the glory that is already his. Honor brings another facet to the work of creation because when we honor someone, we esteem them. The church esteems God. They respect and they admire God because of creation. And then finally, power adds another facet to the work of creation, showing God's ability to bring everything out of nothing. Clearly, the church in heaven is made to worship God as their creator. The church was made to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And that is what we see these elders doing. That is what characterizes the representatives of the church in heaven. This is the chief reason for their existence. This is their ultimate priority. And thus, it is the case that the ultimate priority of church planting is that God would be worshipped as the only true and living God, as He brings and as He gathers a community that surrounds themselves with His worship in this world. Well, this all prompts a question. How can these elders, how can these representatives of the church stand before God in heaven, worshiping Him as their creator? If these are representatives of the church, how is it that these representative human beings are not incinerated by this vision that they are in front of? How can that be? How is it that they do not cry out in fear as the people of Israel did at Mount Sinai when they said, "Moses, you go speak to God," because they were terrified. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's a rhetorical question, meaning that no one can stand in God's presence with their iniquity. No one can stand in God's presence because He is a holy God who cannot look upon sin, and you are a sinner. And so the question for us is, how are they here? How are they seeing the throne room of God? And the question for us is, how are people in Valley City, how are people in Fargo, going to worship God as their creator if they stand filthy, if they stand putrid in His sight? And chapter 5 gives the answer to this. In the hand of the Ancient of Days is a scroll with 7 seals. It represents the judgments that fall upon the world as human history comes to its termination. How can history be fulfilled unless someone can open the scroll? And so verse 2 says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And it goes on to say that there is found no one in all the created realm who is worthy. Notice the emphasis upon worthiness. God is worthy, right? Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, and the person who needs to open this scroll must also be worthy. Someone has to merit the ability to take the scroll. But there's no one found in creation to do that. And so John begins to weep because of this. And he begins to weep uncontrollably because there is no one found who can take history to its consummation. There is no one found who can repair the effects of the fall of Adam and be the true judge over the world. Why? Because all men are liars. Because all men are unworthy. Because all men have fallen short of the glory of God, and there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one is found who is worthy. But then all of a sudden, one of the representatives of the church in heaven says to John in the midst of his weeping, "Stop weeping!" But why? No one was found worthy. But there's more to the story. We are told, "Behold, the Lion who is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." This is the one time in the book of Revelation when Jesus is called a lion. The rest of the time, He's a lamb. And this lion statement refers back to a prophecy made about the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, where it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And who is Shiloh? Well, it's a person. Because it says, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So there is one worthy. And it's the one who is prophesied as the ruler coming from Judah, characterized as a roaring, ravaging, conquering lion. But he is also the root of David. Notice it says the root of David. That is, he is the support, he is the foundation of the Davidic promises. This is why even he, as David's son, can also be David's Lord. Because before David was, this one was. And so it says that this lion has conquered. There is one who is worthy. But why is he worthy? And how did he conquer? John sees among the thrones of the living creatures and the 24 elders this lion. But in fact, he does not see a lion at all. Instead, he sees, paradoxically, a lamb slain like the Passover sacrifices in the Old Testament. Meaning this lamb has been slaughtered. And yet he stands in victory. How is that possible that this one who died now lives? Unless he is the one who is worthy. Because through death, he conquered death. And because he has conquered, notice in verse 7 that this lamb goes to the throne and takes the scroll out of the hand of the Ancient of Days. This is where the vision here again echoes the vision of Daniel in Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now imagine the audaciousness of that action of coming up and taking the scroll out of the hand of the Ancient of Days, unless this lamb slain who lives is actually himself the fulfillment of the promises given to the tribe of Judah, the fulfillment of the promises given to David, and the fulfillment of the vision of Daniel. This is the one who conquers through death. How is it that these representative elders of the church can stand before the Ancient of Days in heaven and worship him for creation? It is because of the work of God in redemption. Notice in verse 8, the immediacy of the elders' prostration in worship. When the Lamb takes the scroll, immediately there is falling down in praise and worship before the Lamb, showing his divine status. No one is worthy of worship but God alone. And in verse 9, the elders sing a new song. Now, what's the significance of singing a new song? What did the people of Israel do after the redemption from the Exodus? they sang a song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Well, now there is a new song sung. A new exodus through the lamb slain has come, which requires worship to be given to him. A new act of redemption has taken place that is the full and deep reality of what was shown through the Passover sacrifice and the escape through the Exodus waters. In the Old Testament, they were protected by a lamb. In the New Testament, we hear that we must be purchased and protected by the lamb. Worthy are you, they sing. Which you'll notice is the same as the song, the same way the song of creation began in Revelation 4, right? Worthy are you. And just as three reasons were given for the worship of God in creation, because he created all things, they existed, and were created. Now three things are here also mentioned about redemption in the Son. Here in the song of worship, when they sing, worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals. Why? For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So it is because of the substitutionary death of the Lamb of God that he purchases for God, out of the old creation of Adam, a new created people whose sins are washed away in his own blood. And because of this, they can bring worship to God and to the Lamb forever. Israel was once called a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, from the riven side of the Son of Man came the purchase of a new Israel through a new covenant, not like the old, a new holy nation, a new kingdom of priests purchased. Christ was able to do this because through death, he conquered death. He is able to take the scroll and to bring human history to its final destination because he died, but he lives. So that you and I can stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, as Jude says. So that we can worship him in the splendor of holiness, bathed in his blood, so that we can serve in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. So that you, as a believer, can experience the awesome, breathtakingly beautiful, sweetly serene peace of the heavenly courtroom. And not for a moment fear that you will be judged. The church's job, the church's function, the church's occupation in the heavenly places for both creation and redemption is to render worship. This is the ultimate priority. This is where supreme awe is met with supreme adoration. This is where glory and delight are so combined that you can't actually decipher where one begins and the other one stops. If the church in heaven worships God as its ultimate priority, does it not stand to reason that the ultimate priority of the church on earth is to worship him? Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." The chief end of church planting is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. And these two components, glory and enjoyment, are indissolubly connected in the worship that we render for redemption and for creation. Now imperfectly, but then perfectly. In 5 weeks, we will begin services, Lord willing, in Valley City. We have now spent 5 weeks covering various topics which undergird church planting. And it is fitting that as we close this admittedly short series, that we close with the topic that's going to make up eternity. The fabric of eternity is made up of worship, as we have seen in Revelation 4 and 5. God is the giver of all good and perfect gifts in creation and redemption, including our chief end, the perfection of our praise and our pleasure in worship. Amen. Lord, we come before you today awestruck at your breathtaking beauty and the sweet peace that is found in heaven. We praise you, having been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. We praise you for your work in creation and for the glory and honor and power that you ought to receive from each person in this world, and that you will one day receive as every knee bows to the man that you have set on the throne, the slain Lamb, and confesses that he is Lord. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God. Worthy are you, O Lamb who is slain. Worthy are you, Holy Spirit, to receive from us honor and worship. Lord, would you conform our minds to reveling in what happens here Sunday to Sunday? And would you increase those who desire to worship you and to come in the midst of your people and render their praise, to sing songs that extol you for redemption and to sing songs that extol you for creation. We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in Valley City to draw people into a corporate body who desire to fulfill their chief end of glorifying you and enjoying you in worship in this world. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. And this we pray on the basis of the blood of the slain Lamb. Amen.